Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one had any need of the things that belonged to him who was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the great grace that was upon them all. There is not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds with what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who is called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Good morning. Well, in life there are certain inevitabilities. There are things that are certain. For example, it's inevitable that in a discussion of inevitabilities, someone will bring up Ben Franklin's famous quip about death and taxes. It's inevitable that when anyone from this pulpit tries to reference that room off of the sanctuary, they'll get tripped up. It doesn't need to be inevitable because it's very simple. It's called a foyer. But nevertheless, it's inevitable. It's certain that when a person becomes rich and famous, that long-lost relatives will start to crawl out of the woodwork and attach themselves like leeches to the celebrity. In the Arctic, when hares are breeding like, well, rabbits, and their population increases, it's inevitable that the wolf population will follow suit. And here's another phenomenon of which you can be absolutely certain. That is, when the Church of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to grow and thrive, while Satan's going to be right there, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy it. That's for certain. That's inevitable. And we've seen this already in the book of Acts. The church, as we've seen, has witnessed explosive growth from 120 persons to 3,000 and then to 5,000. There's been courageous witnessing as people have bared testimony to the risen Christ. That's been accompanied by powerful healings. The congregation that's resulted from all of this has experienced radical generosity and a really beautiful unity, as we have seen and as we will see. And so the devil tries to stamp it out. That's a wonderful thing from our perspective and from a kingdom perspective. But if you're a demon, if you're Satan, that's a horrible thing that needs to be stamped out as quickly as possible. The devil's tried to stamp it out with the help of the Sanhedrin, by putting a gag order on those Christians and forbidding them to preach in the name of Christ, that powerful name that's been doing all of this good stuff. And we saw that that was a pretty pitiful ploy. And with prayer and with the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples don't even miss a beat. They're going to continue preaching the gospel. But the prince of the power of the air is a pretty persistent little imp. And so you can be sure that there's going to be more attacks, each of them more pernicious than the last. In this passage that we've turned to today, we're going to encounter Satan behind a problem that arises within the church. We've discussed an issue that arises from the outside, but this is ugly. This is something that arises from within the church itself. So if he can't attack it from the outside, Satan is going to try to get at the thing from the inside. And we don't want to be outwitted by Satan. Neither do we want to remain unaware of his schemes, as the Bible instructs us. And so I think it'll behoove us this morning to examine this text with a view to guarding our own hearts against the devil and against ourselves. There are four main things in the text that I want to draw your attention to. And you're not going to believe this. It's a weird coincidence. They all start with the same letter. There are four P's. I want to show you the pattern, the perversion, the penalty, and the product. The pattern, the perversion, the penalty, and the product. Let's look at these in turn. First, the pattern. Now, in the closing verses of chapter 4, Luke gives us another one of his summaries. We've encountered these before. And this one actually is quite similar to the one that we came across at the conclusion of chapter 2. We get a description in this summary of what life was like among the community of believers, also known as the church, which, by the way, in our passage this morning, is called the church for the first time there in verse 11 in the New Testament. Now, the attitudes and the actions of this early church really set the pattern for all subsequent believers and churches. This is how things ought to be. This is the ideal. Everything about their assembly was great. In particular, there are four great things that we could point to. First of all, it was characterized by great power. Great power. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And basically, this is just a continuation of where the last passage left off. You remember that the believers there prayed for boldness, and the Lord was kind to answer their prayers in a very dramatic way. And they experienced a fresh filling of the Spirit, such that, as the text says, they were to go out and to continue proclaiming Christ with boldness. Now, this devotion to the word that they have, they're speaking the word and they're doing so boldly. That devotion to the word, to the preaching of the gospel, is continuing. That's just a marvelous thing in and of itself. They're continuing to do that despite the strict warning, despite the prohibition from the Jewish religious leaders. Thus, their ongoing proclamation of Christ is characterized by great power. Secondly, their community was characterized by great grace. Notice this also from the text. It says, great grace was upon them all. And this can only be a reference to the grace and the favor of God. This was a community that experienced the smile and the pleasure and the favor of the living God as they carried out his will in their own midst and to the nations. They experienced great grace. Third, the church knew great unity. Verse 32 says, the full number of them were of one heart and soul. And by the way, I'll remind you, that full number is at least 5,000 by this point. It's probably well over 5,000. And that's an astounding thing to be able to say about 5,000 people, that they are all of one heart and one soul. In biblical conception, the term heart or soul really gets to the core of who you are. It includes everything about you, like your will and your loves, your passions, desires, affections. All of those things that make you who you really are bound up in your heart and in your soul. So to say that the church was of one heart and one soul is to say that all of these believers were knit together as one. They all loved and were devoted to the same things. They were all pulling in the same direction, if you will. And that's a really beautiful thing. I hope that you've been able to experience some of that in your Christian life. It's truly a supernatural thing, because you have to understand that all of us by nature are selfish. We're oriented to ourselves, to our own hearts and our own souls. We're all very sinful, selfish individuals. And so what this means is that the Holy Spirit's presence in the community didn't just result in their boldness to preach and proclaim, but another real evidence of the Holy Spirit's power and presence in the community is this beautiful unity that was produced. That's all the Spirit's work. It's all supernatural. And that leads us to a fourth great thing, and that is that the church was characterized by great generosity. I love how Luke puts it in verse 32. He says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." That's a cool sentence. So when these church members looked at their stuff, their holdings, their home, their land, or whatever, their thought was not, "It's mine." No, their prevailing thought, their mind was towards other believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their attitude was, "What's mine is yours. My stuff is at my brother's and my sister's disposal." When a need arose in that community of believers, the members were looking around like, "Okay, what do I have that I could liquidate so I can meet that need?" And sure enough, someone would sell something off and give the money that resulted from that sale to the apostles so that they could distribute to any and all as they had a need, according to legitimate needs that arose. And the result was, as verse 34 states, this is another cool way to say it, there was not a needy person among them. As soon as a legitimate need popped up, bam, it was met by the rest of the believers in great generosity. Now that phrase, "not a needy person among them," for those people that know their Old Testament, it ought to remind us of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 and following. And here, in that passage, the Lord is laying out his vision for the people of Israel, these people that he's redeemed out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he's bringing them into a promised land. And the Lord's vision for that, when they are to take possession of that promise, that land, Yahweh says this, "There will be no poor among you." He goes on to say, "When your brother becomes poor, you shall not harden your heart and shut your hand to him, but you shall give to him freely. You shall open wide your hand to your brother," as the text there says. And as you know, that's the ideal, but Israel failed to live up to that ideal. They didn't live according to that pattern. But here's the beautiful thing, that in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what God is doing right now is creating a people who are actually living according to that pattern. And it's a beautiful thing. And by the way, let me just mention this. Only God can produce that pattern in a person's life. Only God can do it. It can't be done any other way. It cannot be coerced, for example, by government. And many secular governments have tried to redistribute wealth so that poverty might be eradicated so that there would be no need. And the experiment has been a total disaster everywhere and every time it's been tried. And I shouldn't, again, I shouldn't need to say these things, but I do say so, knowing that there's a significant portion of Americans who are once again, for some strange reason, infatuated with socialism, if not outright communism. And some people would even dare to point to a passage like this one in order to make the case that the Bible promotes communism. Look, they say, it says right there in verse 32 that they had everything in common. Communism. Well, no, it's not. It's not at all. Communism is cold and it's coerced. Biblical giving is done out of love for God and love for neighbor. And it is totally voluntary. As Paul explains a biblical pattern of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each one gives as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Peter also makes this clear in his rhetorical questions to Ananias that we'll come to in just a few minutes. He'll ask in verse 4, for example, he says, while the field remained unsold, didn't it remain yours? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. And if the answer is yes, then that's not communism. Communism wasn't expected, where everything would be at everyone's disposal, and that it would all go into a pot. No, that was his. That was Ananias's. And then he goes on to ask, and after the field was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Basically, he's saying you could have decided whatever you wanted to decide about how that money was going to be used. That money was yours to do as you wished. So the point is, friends, absolutely nothing is required. It's all voluntary. It's all done out of love. And that's not communism, my comrades. Okay? Just so we're clear on that. Now, I want to make just one more point about this, and that is kind of a wider point, that New Testament giving is grace giving. Grace giving. It's not law giving. As Christians, we don't give because of a law. We give because the gospel of grace motivates us. Think about this. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the needy people. And we have had our deepest needs met by him. We have become rich because Jesus Christ has become poor for our sakes, as Philippians 2 teaches so beautifully. Jesus divested himself of all his heavenly holdings because he determined that there wouldn't be a needy person among his people. And he died so that we might experience the full forgiveness of sins. And he was raised for our justification so that we might have the inheritance of an eternal glory waiting for us in heaven. And the question that comes to us is, how could believers who have experienced such great grace in the gospel not in turn be a source of grace to our brothers and sisters who are in need? That's New Testament giving. That is the pattern. And now I want you to notice what Luke does next in the text. Okay? He provides us examples of this pattern. He's not content to just speak abstractly and generally about the group, but no, he wants to put forth specific examples so that we would know exactly what this looks like and what this doesn't look like. So he gives us a positive example and a negative example. The negative example is going to take us into our second point, but before that, let's look at the positive one. For the positive example of what spirit-empowered, selfless generosity looks like, Luke introduces us in verse 36 to a man named Joseph. Now, Luke's respect and fondness for this man is evidenced in the fact that this guy is going to get mentioned 22 more times in the book of Acts. Since this is his formal introduction, though, Luke gives us quite a bit of biographical detail about this man. First of all, we learn his name. Well, we've said it's Joseph, but that's not what he was known by, because the name Joe, you know, that's just too common, too blah. No offense to any Josephs that might be here today. But no, the apostles have given him the nickname Barnabas. Too many Josephs, not specific enough. We're going to call you Barnabas. Now, giving people nicknames is quite common, especially among men. And it has been for all of human history. Most often, a nickname reflects a quality or a characteristic about a person. Frequently, since we're talking about men and juvenile men, frequently it's based on a physical characteristic. So guys get called things like Shorty or Bubba or Chrome Dome or No Neck or Beanpole, or I could go on and on. But you catch my drift. Other times, a nickname is given on the basis of a person's inner qualities. Jesus did this with his disciples, you might remember. So there's two brothers, James and John, and they had short fuses, and they were ready to just pop off at the drop of a hat. And so Jesus calls these guys the sons of thunder. And Simon, in anticipation of an inner quality that Jesus Christ, by his grace, is going to work into him in the future, calls him Rocky, the Rock. Well, Rocky and the other apostles must have picked up on this because they gave old Joe a nickname, Barnabas. And Luke tells us what this means. It indicates why they gave him this name. Because the name means son of encouragement. And this totally fits what we'll come to learn about Barnabas. This is exactly who he is. As Acts unfolds, we'll see him do such loving and kind and encouraging things, like introduce a recently converted Paul to a skeptical group of Christians who only know him as Saul, the persecutor. No, Barnabas is going to buffer that and be a source of encouragement there. He's going to accompany Paul on his first missionary journey. Later on, he's going to accompany John Mark on a missionary journey and encourage the young lad who has had a falling out with Paul because of his previous lack of being able to keep up. And so Barnabas is always seen as a guy that's coming alongside and encouraging and loving and being compassionate and kind. And this first time we meet him is no different. Barnabas stands as an example of one who owned a field, but he sold that field in response to a need that arose within the congregation. And he brought that money that he made off that sale, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he selflessly and sacrificially gave in order that his brothers and sisters in Christ might be blessed. That's a good example. And I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Could you be put forth as an example of this? Are you a Barnabas? Do you regard your paycheck, your possessions, as things that are yours, mine? Or are they things that are on the table, resources that are available in case there's any pressing needs within the kingdom, things of which you are eager to divest yourself, and your heart's not attached to them so that you can easily divest yourself of these things if it means investing in a brother or sister in Christ? May it be said of us and of our church that we were characterized by great power and great grace and great unity and great generosity, such that there's not a needy person among us. Let's look secondly at the perversion, because as we come to chapter 5, Luke gives us a negative example. Well, two actually, together. And we'll call this the perversion of the pattern. Just the bare fact that there is a negative example is striking, and it's reassuring. Now, one of the things about these Bible conferences that I am blessed to get to go to with Ralph and other brothers from the congregation is that at these conferences, you get to meet a lot of other pastors. And pastors love to hear about other churches, and pastors love to speak about their church. And so among the questions that you most frequently hear when you're talking to other pastors are questions like this. You know, what church are you at? How long have you been there? And how are things going? These are very common questions to ask. And the last one is very interesting because you can learn a lot about how a man answers that question. You can know quite a bit about the man himself by how he answers the question. So many guys say things like, when you ask, how are things at the church going? They'll say, oh, things are going great. You know, we're running 600 or so in two services. Everyone in our church is a mentor. You know, we're baptizing so many people that our baptismal waters are running over, you might say. People are tithing 20%. You know, the toddlers in nursery are studying systematic theology. And it's like they're describing the First Baptist Church of Eden, right? And you're forced to just be there with a smile plastered on your face, like, oh, great. It's very striking to find a pastor who will say, you know what, we're really struggling in this area. Or we just got through a heartbreaking and devastating sin issue that we had to deal with. It was gut-wrenching, and we're all hurting so badly. It's striking when you come across that, but it's reassuring because it's just real. And we all know that churches aren't perfect. And as soon as you find a perfect church, as they say, it instantly becomes imperfect the second you join it. Now, you might expect a man who's writing the history of the early church, you might expect that he'd be tempted to just whitewash over everything and speak glowingly about the whole enterprise, but not Luke. The very fact that we have this negative example, this record of this perversion, is testimony to the fact that Scripture is God-breathed, and it reassures us of Luke's credibility as a historian. He's telling us the truth about this and about everything else. But that doesn't make it any easier to read. So we're introduced to this couple here, and like Barnabas, their names have meanings. Ananias means God is gracious, if you can believe it. And Sapphira means beautiful, like a sapphire, beautiful. But these will be proven to be quite ironic names. Now, just to warn you, we've come to a passage that has proven for many people, many Christians, to be one of the most problematic texts in all of the New Testament. People get tripped up over this, and they consider the punishment to be over the top. Okay, for many people, as they read this passage, the bad guy in the text is Peter, perhaps, or God, usually. And whenever that happens, you can be sure that one of two things has gone dreadfully wrong in the interpretation. Either folks have minimized sin, or they've minimized the holiness of God. And we want to be careful to do neither of those things. And you can be sure whenever this is happening in your life as well, whenever you're angry at God, whenever you're ready to accuse God of something, you can be sure about something. you've either really diminished what sin is, or you've really diminished who God is in his holiness and justice and righteousness and wrath. We don't want to do either of those things. So let's look first at the sinfulness of this perversion. And on first glance, it appears to be just a little white lie, but actually it turns out to be a grotesque and heinous conglomeration of a bunch of sin. And we're helped to see this, especially in Peter's interrogation of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's just start at verse 1 and see if we can sort some of this out. A man's name, whose name was Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Okay, so far so good. That's starting out like the Barnabas example. It's looking like we're going to get another example of radical generosity. This is what Christians do. They meet kingdom needs. Okay, good. But then we keep reading. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's what happened. The man and his wife decided to sell a piece of property that they have, and they decided to give all of the proceeds of that to the church. Now again, as Peter points out in verse 4, they were under no obligation to sell it. And once they sold it, they were free to give whatever they wanted to give, whatever they decided to give. The problem is that they decided to give all of it to the Lord and to his kingdom and to meet needs. But then what happened, I suppose, is that once they had the cold, hard cash in their hands, something changed. And I think you can relate to this a little bit, can't you? Especially kids and young people. When you finally earn some money, you may have had all kinds of ideas of what to do with the money when you got it, to tithe it, to give it away, to save it. But when that cash hits your hand, things change. Things change. It just feels so good. And then you start thinking about all of the things that you could do with it. And this is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. When that hit them, they made a vow to each other. They were in this together. The text makes very clear that they made a change to what they initially had decided to do. If I could put it this way, what they had vowed to the Lord that they were going to do, they changed that. They altered it. Now, the word that's translated kept back in verse 2, that he kept back a portion, that's a rare word that's only occurs a few different times in the Bible, and that's good. That's a clue. That kind of helps us to understand, because one of those places is very interesting. It occurs in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, in the Greek translation of that Hebrew text. And it describes what Achan did with the spoils that he got from the battle of Ai. Remember that the Lord had said that all of that spoil from that victory was to be devoted to the Lord. It was to go into his treasury. But the text says that Achan kept back some of that good stuff, and he hid it under his tent. And you, I expect, know the story. You know how that unfolds. You know that Achan eventually gets pointed out by the Lord, and he is killed on the spot for his disobedience, for his heinous sin of keeping back something of which was devoted to the Lord. Now, there's all kinds of parallels with this story, and I think Luke wants us to keep in mind some of those parallels, and that helps us to understand this present account. Ananias, like Achan, held back a portion of what was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, what he himself had devoted to the Lord's use. We'll look at some other parallels in just a second. In the second place, though, he's done this with his wife's knowledge. As I said, They're one heart and one mind and one soul in this sinful decision. They've conspired together. And that's evident from how she responds to Peter. When he asks her down the road independently, she's separated from her husband at this point. She comes in separately. And Peter asks her, was this the amount? And she said, yeah, that was the amount. They were in on this together. It's a conspiracy. And that brings us to another element of the sin, lying. So they brought only a partial amount to the church, saying that it was the full amount, but it wasn't. They were lying, which means that they were trying to look good in the sight of man. They wanted to come across as being as generous and as self-giving as Barnabas was. They wanted to have that reputation, but they didn't want what that reputation costs. They figured there's a way that they could get the reputation and save. But no, that's a lie. That's hypocrisy. And by the way, if you're trying to look good in the sight of God or in the sight of man, that's the wrong sight to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about how you act and what you do in the sight of God. As Peter says, you're not lying to man at this point, but to God. And Ananias has despised the Lord, he and his wife. In their minds, they've downplayed the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who's in the midst of this congregation. They've neglected to view the Holy Spirit as a person, not just a thing or a force, but a personal person who is grieved by sin. And I wonder, have you considered that aspect of your sin? When you sin against a brother or sister in Christ, when you sin against the leadership of a church, you're not just sinning against man or women. In fact, by comparison, that doesn't even register on the scale. You are sinning against the Holy Spirit of God. You're sinning against God himself. And here's another element of the sin, and this gets to what we spoke about earlier. This was demonic. Peter asked in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to do this? So Satan's behind this. And it shouldn't surprise us. Satan is intent to break up the unity of the church. He's intent somehow to inflict harm on the Holy Spirit, if that were possible. It says Satan filled his heart. And given the whole context here of these believers having been filled by the Holy Spirit, I think Luke's choosing that word carefully to help us to understand that, yes, we're filled by the Holy Spirit, but there's a devil, there's an enemy that wants to fill us. Fill our heart. Our heart is supposed to be towards our brothers and sisters. One heart and one soul. Satan somehow is managing to get Ananias' and Sapphira's heart turned, to create some space in there for themselves and away from others. And you know how easily this can be done. To have your heart shift away from others back to yourself. Because that's really its default position by nature. And Satan is such a dirty little... He's a master at this kind of thing. At getting us to justify ourselves. And it should scare you to death how easy this comes for us with his prompting. He says things like, needy? They're needy? Come on, you're needy. You need a new car. It's not a good testimony for your wife to have to drive around in a rust bucket and get stranded on the side of the road. Okay? Vacation, man. Come on, you deserve it. You work so hard. Don't give off that money. You've been saving up for that vacation. You need this. Think about how fruitful you can be for the kingdom after that vacation. It's weird, like on that side of temptation, Satan's like the biggest, he's the best theologian, biggest promoter of the kingdom of God you'd ever find. And then on the other side, he's like, you jerk, how could you have ever done that? He's a rascal, to put it mildly. And the thing about Satan is that he's not very smart. He uses the same tactics over and over again. And so you see traces of what he deceived our forebears with, Adam and Eve in the garden. He's saying, come on, guys, you don't have to do that. God isn't present. He's not going to punish you. It's no big deal. And this is what Ananias and Sapphira needed to believe as they engaged in this whole cacophony of sin. But Ananias and Sapphira and you and I cannot say, the devil made me do it. You're not off the hook. Because Peter also says in verse 4, you've contrived this deed in your heart. You bear the full responsibility for this. This isn't something that Satan's forcing you to do with your arm twisted behind your back. No, you've come up with this scheme in your heart. You're responsible. Well, little white lies, is that what we're dealing with here? No. We're dealing with conspiracy, greed, lying, conceit, not fulfilling vows to the Lord, grieving the Spirit, being in league with Satan, robbing the poor. Need I go on? Do you see that we tend to think of our sins so simplistically? That's how we could ever diminish it and say something like, oh, it's just a little white lie. You have to neglect the multifaceted, heinous nature of our sin. It's never just one sin in isolation. Rather, it's a big, disgusting ball of sin that is despicable in the eyes of God. In this case, of all these different elements of the sin, most of these sins are what Scripture describes as particularly heinous, even abominations in the sight of God. And I spend all that time to talk about the sinfulness of sin because we'll need it. We'll need to remember that when we come to the penalty. What is the penalty for this perversion that they receive duly in their bodies? Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard this, these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then there's kind of two parts dealt with Ananias and Sapphira separately, so it happens again with Sapphira. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Now, that phrase, falling down at the apostles' feet, when you consider the context of this, that also is a sad irony. What was supposed to be laid at the apostles' feet? Money, gifts that can be used for the furtherance of the kingdom as a sort of sacrifice and offering. Instead, what's laying at the apostles' feet? Dead bodies of sinners who wanted to do it their own way. It's a sobering reality. And it does not do to do what a surprising, sad number of biblical commentators do. And they try to soften this by saying, well, maybe what happened, they try to have natural explanations for what happened. So what happened likely was that, they'll say, that Ananias had a heart attack at that very moment. Or that Sapphira, when she found out that her husband had died, she too died from shock. And that just will not do. This is clearly portrayed, presented to us as the just judgment of God for their sin and for the rebellion. Young people, I want you to notice here that when they died, verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then as soon as they came back, there was another body that they had to carry out as well. Our youth, as we often say, have lots of jobs and responsibilities in this church. They set up tables and chairs. They teach Sunday school. They teach the halftime messages in the summer outreach. They lead us in family gathering from time to time. Here's another we could add to the list. young people, you're in charge from now on of carrying out the dead bodies. I actually shouldn't joke, because it's a very serious thing. Friends, the wages of sin is death. And anything else, this is the problem. This is where people get tripped up. They're like, how could God do this? Friends, this is precisely what God has told us from the very beginning. The soul that sins shall die. Anything that he does, when that doesn't happen immediately, is pure grace, designed somehow to lead you to repentance. The fact that you're not dead right now today, despite your lifelong pattern of sinning, is a testimony to the grace of God. This is not a charge against the justice of God. Everything else counts towards the grace of God. God does not owe you a thing. He doesn't owe you another second of life. And sometimes, I can't understand why God chooses to punish immediately in this place and not today in this place. First of all, I don't know that that's not happening. I don't know how often this is happening today. I don't get to talk to dead people after they die to ask them what had gone on. But we know also from Scripture that like from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, that the reason that some people are sick and even dying, Paul explains, is because they're dealing very lightly with their sin, especially as it relates to how they interact with brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a local church. So this is still happening today. But the Achan incident helps us to think maybe what the Lord's doing here, because back then, this is Israel in a new stage of salvation history, what God's doing with that people in bringing them out of slavery and into the promised land. He's starting something, and he wants to show right from the beginning the seriousness of sin. And so there's a very stark reminder of that at the beginning. I think a similar thing is happening here in a new phase of what the Lord is doing with his people, to show just at the very beginning of the church's existence that, friends, what we're dealing with here are serious things. Sin is heinous, and it is deserving of death. Now, very quickly, you've been patient once again. Let me just end with this. What is the product of all of this? There's a potential for the product of all of this, and maybe you're experiencing this now, is to be angry. I could never believe in a God that would ever do this to a couple of poor people. After all, they gave money. What's the big deal? You can be angry. You can sit in judgment of God. I guess that's one thing that could come from a story like this, but that would be the wrong product. That would be the wrong conclusion to come to. Here's the proper product, and we see this also both times, two times, for emphasis, in verse 5 and verse 11. So he dies, that's the penalty, here's the product, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. She dies, and in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Friends, this ought to be the product here today. As you're confronted with this text, there ought to be a sense of great fear. Great fear, because this is a holy God with which we have to do. Our God, as we've said already today, is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment begins with the house of God. And by the way, some of you might be trying to soften the effect of this fear in your own life. Maybe you're thinking, well, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Were they actual believers? Doesn't this bear out that they weren't actual believers? And that's how they could be judged so severely? And the problem with that, first of all, is it's all speculation because the text doesn't say. And it's a good thing the text doesn't say, because then you do that. Then you'd say, oh, okay, phew, I'm a Christian. This would never happen to me, so I'm good. No, the effect of this is a warning. Friends, don't be consumed by the own contrivances of your heart. Don't give any foothold to the devil in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. This is an urgent warning. You don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God, do you? Well, then you need to deal seriously with your sin. You need to fly to the only remedy that God has given for sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed sacrifice on the cross. Confess your sin. This is the product. This is what the church ought to do. This is what we as individuals ought to do, is say, yes, I have that kind of heart that does all of these things. It's greedy. It's proud. I neglect the Holy, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need you. Forgive me and help me to fight sin afresh. That's the outcome. That ought to be the outcome here. And perhaps you're here today who has never bowed your knee to Christ. Maybe you have only known sin in your life. Well, you need to know, too, that this is the God that you have to deal with. And you also need to know that this is a God, not just of wrath, but of love, who has lovingly and graciously given you a son who would die in your place so that you can be forgiven and receive only his love and peace. So I leave that with you and trust that the Holy Spirit would press these truths home to our heart, that the Spirit would give us a healthy fear of the Lord that would guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Amen.